I think it is particularly important for us to remember that Christianity is based on historical fact. The fact is that men throughout the generations have sought to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ and make it something more of a fable. Christianity has periodically struggled with the drift into mysticism and the simple religious feeling. But the reality is that Christianity has always been the faith of the book and of historical fact. We're not dealing with just religious sympathies or religious inclinations or some kind of fuzzy-feely kind of thing. We're dealing with real facts. And as we look at our text, I think it's important for us to look at it not just in terms of the event that we have particularly recorded here, but the whole week, which we often call Passion Week. Which is sometimes celebrated by preaching a sermon on the what we call a Palm Sunday sermon or a triumphal entry sermon. But I want us to look at this whole week as a whole, as a complete event with several stages. For those who had eyes to see, Jesus' entrance to Jerusalem was a deliberate act by which he lays claim to the Christ, to be the Christ, to be the King promised by the Old Testament prophets. It was fulfilled in the prophecy of Jesus' coming was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah. I hope that you get what I'm trying to point out here, is that all through the ages, God has been revealing that he will send his righteous king. He will send the Messiah, the Christ, to fulfill his promise of redemption to his people. And that promise has implications for all of history. And so when we come to this event of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, his descent is such a striking descent. I mean, the people are gathered about him. They are trumpeting him. They are acknowledging him as king. And so the manner of his descent and the manner of his actions make it clear who they thought he was. They thought, in terms of Zechariah, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey." You see, their actions and what happened in that descent clearly indicates that they saw him as the one coming to fulfill the promise of the Father throughout the ages. The manner of his descent into Jerusalem and his ascent to the temple makes it clear that the multitudes were witnesses of the ascension of the king to his throne. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple, our text says. He has taken his place on the throne of his father David. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has come to establish his power and authority. He is the Redeemer King, the Shepherd of Israel. The battle was engaged when Jesus began his descent from the slopes of Mount Olives to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, Jesus would engage a great struggle. He would be engaged in this great struggle with all the powers of darkness. And the time had come for the promised Messiah to lay claim to his kingdom. And the next day. Now, when we say the next day, it's important for us to be reminded. You see, Jesus entered Jerusalem on that first day with all of the acclaim of the citizens of Jerusalem. And his first act was to go to the temple. He didn't do anything. He just went there. And it was important for him to go there because his going there indicated that he was laying claim to that office as the great high priest and as our eternal king. But the next day, after his triumphal entry, he returns to the temple. And Luke tells us every day he was teaching in the temple. But the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Now, I want you to get the picture. Jesus has come. He has declared who he is. The people have even acknowledged who they thought him to be. But the chief, as the text says, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. They were fearful of him. And on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out. You see, that second day, when he comes back, he began driving out those who were buying and selling there. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers," or a den of thieves. The chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. I hope you're getting the picture. You must remember that John the Baptist pointed out to us at the very beginning of the gospel that he says, "I baptize with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." The power of Christ's kingdom is not external, nor is it in religious symbols, but the power of Christ's kingdom is the power of the Spirit. It is by the power of the Spirit that his kingdom is realized. What is important about the temple and his entrance into the temple and his cleansing of the temple is that the temple signified God in the midst of his people as the Redeemer King. Now, after the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father, followed by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the reality would come. Now remember, the temple was a historic place in which God placed his name and signified his presence in the midst of his people. But it was not that which was to be the reality to come. It was but a shadow and a type of what would come. And Paul says to us, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." You see, the temple of the Old Covenant was but a shadow and type of the coming temple. A temple in which the cornerstone was Christ himself. And it was built out of living stones, molded together by the power of the Spirit. That is, the living stone as the corner will be joined together with the living stones who are those united to Christ himself. And so, in Christ's cleansing of the temple, he is pointing to the day of the realization of that which is signified in that temple. Now, Jesus warns his disciples of his coming death during this week. Jesus said, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away. The Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." At the Passover meal, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the extent of his love. When he had finished washing their feet, he asked them, Do you understand what I have done for you? Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. Jesus lays down the fundamental principle of headship and rule in the kingdom of God. He lays down the fundamental principle for the living of God's people with one another, and that is service. We are to serve one another. Authority is not exercised by a loud voice and by a thundering demand. But service is in the way, or leadership and headship is exercised in the way of service. And so the Lord Jesus then prays for his disciples. In John 17 we read, "My prayer is not for you to take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Sanctify them by thy truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." So Jesus not only prayed for his disciples, but he prayed for us. He prayed for his church. He prayed for the full realization and fullness of his church. His church is a present reality. His kingdom is a present reality. The church and the kingdom together are established, and they will come to it to their fullest fruition. The details of much of what is to take place in the future, we don't know. But we know who the King is, and we know that he knows his own purposes, and he will carry them out. Now, Jesus was betrayed by his disciples at this time. Even after all of this intense fellowship that they had and time that they had together, even in this week while his life was being threatened, the disciples, one of his own disciples betrayed him, and he was arrested by the Sanhedrin and Herod and the Roman governor and Pilate. And Peter denies him, and the other disciples forsake him in this hour of his suffering. What a tragic day that is. It was the third hour, and they crucified him. The written notice of charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right hand and one on his left. And those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Come down from the cross and save yourself." And at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body and wrapped it in linen and placed it in the tomb, cut out of a rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. As Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, arrived at the tomb 2 days later, they encountered a figure in white who told them what had happened. Jesus had died, as they knew. He had been buried, as they had seen. Now he had risen. They need only to look in the tomb where he was buried. He was no longer there. There was nobody there. There was no body there. He had risen. and the second Adam. As the second Adam, Jesus was raised in his body from the grave and would ascend in his body to the right hand of the Father to rule over all things as the head of the church. By virtue of union with him, we have been raised with him, and we are seated with him at the right hand of the Father. Now, I want you to think about this a minute. When Jesus chose to voluntarily take upon himself the flesh of a man and become our substitute and bear our iniquity, that was an eternal decision. And he yet remains in his flesh at the right hand of the Father. You see, he did not cast away his body. He yet remains as our substitute. He yet remains in his flesh at the right hand of the Father. The Apostle Paul points this out to us. Listen, I tell you a mystery, he says. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we will be changed. For the imperishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, the mortal with immortality, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and he put on immortality, and in his body, made immortal by the power of God's Spirit, now sits at the right hand of the Father, ruling over all things for the church, and we are united with him. And we partake in that resurrection by virtue of union with him, and in principle, we are there with him, but one day we will be there not only in principle, but in fact. And we, along with him, will bear the immortal in these bodies, renewed and transformed by the power of God's Spirit. We shall, in these imperishable bodies, dwell together with him for all eternity. But what a glorious hope is the resurrection. I dare to speculate on that subject. It's a marvelous comfort to know that when Christ died, he did so in our stead. But when he took upon himself the flesh of a man in order to redeem us, he did not do it temporarily. He did not do it as one who would take a few steps in our stead, but he now forever, as the second person of the Godhead, in flesh, in human flesh, shall dwell forever at the right hand of the Father, and we with him and in him. Since the days of the infant church, men have tried to disprove the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. They have argued that the disciples stole the body, or the Jews, some group of the Jews stole the body, or Jesus did not really die on the cross, he was just resuscitated. But when we read the testimony of the Gospels, all the arguments fall to the ground. The testimony of these messengers remain. Their authenticity is clear on the very face of their writing. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not there. See the place where they laid him? But go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you." While the defense of the historical fact of the bodily resurrection can be gleaned easily from the Gospels, we should notice that the burden of the message the women received was different. It was not to try to prove something. The disciples were told to go to Galilee. The message that he gave to the women was that they were to tell the disciples to go to Galilee, where they would meet Jesus. And Peter in particular was given this message. This was Jesus' first word to his disciples since the cross. If you remember, after the crowing of the cock, the eyes of Jesus met the eyes of Peter. And no words passed between them. But Peter went out and wept bitterly. There was a special reason why Peter must meet with Jesus in Galilee. But they all, that is, all the disciples, needed to face up to their failure. For they had denied him. Left him. But they needed to face their failure. They needed to be forgiven and restored to useful service, as did Peter. There in Galilee, Peter with the other disciples received the great commission of the church. "Go and disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do everything that I have taught you." We conclude then, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb, and they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. This fear is the response of men and women to Jesus as he shows his power and his majesty as the Son of God. This sense of awe is the beginning of a new life of fellowship with the risen Lord. In the words of Isaiah, "Woe to me, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Jesus Christ is risen today. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you have come and you have entered history, and you, as the author of all of history, you have ordered all of your purposes, all of your designs to bring glory and honor to yourself. And we give you thanks. We thank you for Jesus, who has saved us from our sins. We thank you that he, as the King of Kings, has come and his kingdom is now established. We ask our Father that you would help us to look with eyes that can see and seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and knowing that all things else shall be added to us. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.